Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Good morning. My name is Clayton Elder. I have been a covenant member here of Christ Fellowship Leesville for about 9 months now. And today we'll be reading in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 in the ESV. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Clayton. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we do every week. Father, we're thankful for your grace and mercy to us that has been purchased by Christ through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Every Sunday, we want to acknowledge that our ability to gather here this morning, that the new mercies you've already shown us this day are because of what Christ has done in our place. And so even now, Father, we ask you by the power of your Spirit to set our hearts and minds on things above where Christ is seated at your right hand. Father, I pray that you will continue to use these weeks of focusing on the incarnation to do that very thing, to set our minds on things above, especially during this Christmas season. Father, when we acknowledge that it's so easy to get distracted, it's so easy to set our minds on lots of other things, and yet the very thing we should be reflecting on and thinking on is the reality that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became flesh. And so, Father, I pray that Hebrews would deepen our understanding of the incarnation, why Christ had to take on flesh and dwell among us in order to redeem us. Father, I pray that it would help us to grow in our understanding of your word, but I also pray that it would do the very thing Hebrews 2, 14 to 18 talks about, and that it would free us from fear of death, that it would allow us to live lives of boldness and courage without fear of death, because we know that eternity with Christ awaits us. And so, Father, I pray that you would do only what you are capable of doing through the truth of your word, by the power of your Spirit here among us this morning. I pray that you would be shaping us and conforming us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would protect me this morning from saying anything that is in error or wrong about the truth of your word, and that you would lead us into truth for our good and your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been talking about now for 2 weeks, just to remind us that Christmas is the celebration of God taking on flesh. That's what the incarnation is. When we talk about the incarnation, that's what we're talking about. That the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, came and dwelt among us and took on flesh. And as we talked about last week, that reality is almost incomprehensible. How can the divine, through whom and for whom all things were created, who has existed for eternity past, how can he take on flesh and become a man? In fact, every year I love reminding myself in reading what J.I. Packer wrote about the incarnation in his Christian classic book called Knowing God. So this is a longer quote than I would normally read, but I think it's worth it because it's worth meditating on this during the Christmas season. This is what J.I. Packer says about the incarnation. Quote, "But in fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of the resurrection, But in the Christmas message of incarnation, the really staggering Christmas claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. That second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. It is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is the truth of the incarnation. And so this fantastic reality, this staggering reality that God would be willing to come and dwell among us and to take on flesh presses upon us a key question that the author of Hebrews is seeking to answer for us this morning. And that key question is simply this: why? Why did God have to take on flesh? Why did the incarnation have to happen at all? I mean, after all, it's easy to assume or imagine that there could have been another way for God to save us. After all, if what we say is true about God, and it is true about God, that he is the almighty, infinite, sovereign creator and ruler of the universe, surely he could have come up with a different way, right? It's tempting to think in that way. Couldn't there have been another way, another pathway to show mercy and grace to fallen humanity without the second person of the Trinity having to come and take on flesh and dwell among us and suffer and die? And of course, the answer the Bible gives to that question is that no, there was no other way. That this had always been plan A from the first moment of creation, from, in fact, eternity past. So, therefore, the author of Hebrews wants to show us why the incarnation was necessary for our salvation, why there were no other options on the table. And there are three answers the author of Hebrews gives to this question: why did Jesus take on flesh? Here are the three answers Hebrews 2, 14 to 18 provides for us. Number one, Jesus took on flesh to destroy the devil and deliver us from fear of death. To destroy the devil and deliver us from fear of death. Number two, to become our high priest and substitutionary sacrifice. And number three, to help us when we are being tempted. So let's start there in verses 14 to 16 with this first answer to the question, why did Jesus take on flesh? He took on flesh to destroy the devil and deliver us from fear of death. Let's look there again at verses 14 to 16. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I love these verses. I love this passage because it forces us to think about Christmas in a different way maybe than we normally or than we often think about it. Because when we think about Christmas, as we enter into the Christmas season, our minds naturally tend to go to a place of peace and gentleness and joy, and I would even say a certain calmness about celebrating Christmas. And all those things are good. But verse 14 reminds us that the birth of Christ was also an act of war. That Jesus took on flesh to destroy. He took on flesh to destroy Satan, to destroy the devil. So what is this connection between the incarnation and the destruction of Satan That's the question we need to get into to understand how the incarnation destroys the devil and delivers us from fear of death. So let's just look here at the details of verses 14 to 16. It begins by saying that because the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, meaning Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Now, when verse 14 says the children share in flesh and blood, it's the author of Hebrews is referencing what had come in just the previous verse there in verse 13, also there in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." So this is the author of Hebrews taking this Old Testament passage and saying it was about Jesus, that Jesus is saying there are children, there are a people that God has handed to him and called on him to redeem by the blood of the cross. And he says, because the people have flesh and blood, Jesus himself had to likewise partake of the very same things. He had to take on flesh and blood. And the reason he had to do that, according to verse 14, was so that he could die. Notice that's what it says when it says that through death. It means he partook of the same thing. He partook of flesh and blood so that he could die. Now, I know I said it last week, but it bears mentioning again that Jesus truly was born to die. Because we have to remember that Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, through whom and for whom all things were created, who has existed into eternity past, could not die. It is not possible for God to breathe his last. So in order to die, Jesus had to be born as a man. He had to take on flesh and blood so that that flesh and blood could be broken for us, so that that blood could be spilled out for us. The only pathway the Son of God could take in order to die to redeem his people was to take on flesh and blood like them, to share in their flesh and blood. And he had to die because that was the only way that he could destroy the one who had the power of death and therefore deliver all of us who have been subject to slavery because of our fear of death. Now, it's a strange statement to think about that it says that Satan has the power of death, right? You see where it says that in verse 14, that Christ came in the flesh to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So in what sense does Satan have the power of death? What does that mean? Well, I want to be clear this morning that our lives are not in Satan's hands. That our lives are in God's hands. That your days are written and God is sovereign over them and the day of your death is under God's sovereign control. Satan does not control that. So what does it mean that Satan holds the power of death? Well, I think this verse 15 is telling us what is meant by the reality that Satan holds the power of death. He's able to wield over us this fear of death that subjugates us, according to the author of Hebrews, to a lifelong slavery. Satan uses the fear of death as power over death, as a fear tactic, as a threat against us. Satan knows that humanity, apart from Christ, must fear death. Because without Christ, we ought to fear death. We ought to fear an eternity apart from Christ. And so it seems that Satan does this in mainly two different ways. He either wants you to fear death because you know that judgment is coming, or he wants you to fear death simply by making you doubt that you can have any certainty about what comes after death. Neither outcome is pleasant to think about apart from Jesus. And Satan holds this over us. He intends to cause us to be fearful of death and therefore to be enslaved to death. And therefore, since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, and therefore the fall of all of humanity, we have been held captive by a fear of death. It's an ever-present reality, whether you realize it or not. It holds mankind captive. It limits our courage, and it reveals our idols. Billions of dollars are spent every year on life-advancing treatments and life-advancing healthcare. As a culture, we are obsessed with fitness and health. In fact, just yesterday, I wasn't even looking for this particular illustration, but it just came up in my news feed. Just yesterday, I saw that people are talking about Simon Cowell, if you don't know who he is, a former American Idol judge. And it comes out that apparently he regularly goes to this clinic. He gets hooked up to a machine that cleanses his blood. So it draws his blood out of his body, goes over to a machine, and then it like spins it around to clear out supposed impurities and to oxygenate his blood, and then it cycles back into his body. He does this with regularity as a, quote, reverse aging process. Or there's, if you have heard of this, there's Ted Williams, the Hall of Fame baseball player who passed away in the early 2000s. And after he died in 2002, he had his head and body separated, or his family did, according to Ted's wishes. And he had both his head and his body frozen with a cryogenics company in hope that one day technology would advance to a degree that they could bring him back to life. Or there's this guy whose name is, he's a young, well-known tech entrepreneur. Well, he's not young anymore, but he's a well-known tech entrepreneur who spends $2 million a year trying to extend his life. People fear death, and it enslaves them, and it controls them. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with wanting to care for your body. In fact, we're called to care for our bodies. We're called to be good stewards of the bodies that God has given us. I don't want to indicate otherwise, but motive and outcomes matter. And are you motivated by a misplaced fear of death? And is therefore the outcome of that a motive of a misplaced use of time and money spent obsessing about your health? Because here's the reality. If your life, if your life is spent and devoted to trying to live longer, then you're not living the life God has given you. You are nothing more than a slave to the fear of death. That's why we need to hear what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. He says, rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, and godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Paul says, look, bodily training does have value, but it pales in comparison to the value of a pursuit of godliness that has. Because the pursuit of godliness, the pursuit of our walk with Christ, yields benefits into eternity. That's what Paul is saying of 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the reality is, through fear of condemnation, through fear of the unknown, Satan has wielded this weapon of fear of death over humanity. And therefore, in order to free us from this fear of death, Christ took on flesh and blood so that he could die in our place and remove the sting of death. So what Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 15, 56, and 57, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is through the death of Christ that the sting of death has been removed. Well, what does that mean? It means that the threat of death has been taken away, because in Christ, when he died on the cross, when he laid down his life, he took on the wrath that we deserve for our sins. Our sins should have condemned us to eternity in hell, but Christ, when he died in the place of all who would trust in him, he took that wrath on himself. And so that we no longer have to fear death. We no longer have to fear wrath and condemnation when we draw our last breath. Because of what Christ has done in flesh and blood on the cross, there is no wrath left for the children of God. And as a result of the incarnation and the death of Christ, we who trust in Christ have nothing to fear in death. This is what the author of Hebrews is saying to us. This is why he is saying the incarnation had to happen. It delivered us from fear of death. If you are trusting in Christ, if you belong to Jesus, if you are a Christian, then you don't have to fear dying. Death simply brings us into the presence of Jesus, where a glorious inheritance awaits us, an inheritance that 1 Peter says is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Eternal glory, eternal joy, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more sadness, no more sin, joy in the presence of Christ forevermore. In reading about this passage, both Martin Luther and John Calvin had some stunning words to say about it that I think should be challenging for us to hear this morning. This is what Luther says about this concept, quote, "He who fears death or is not willing to die is not sufficiently Christian. As yet, such people lack faith in the resurrection and love this life more than the life to come." Or here's how John Calvin put it, quote, "If anyone cannot set his mind at rest by disregarding death, that man should know that he had not yet gone far enough into the faith of Christ." Look, here's the point both Luther and Calvin with those quotes are ultimately making about how we should think about death. They're saying to us, a passage like Hebrews 2, this concept of not fearing death, presents us with an opportunity for sanctification in our walk with Christ, to ask ourselves some hard questions. Do you and I fear death because we doubt the power of the cross? Do we fear death because we doubt the reality of the resurrection? Do we fear death because we're not trusting in the promises of God? Do we fear death because we don't trust the sovereignty of God to care for those who we leave behind? Look, I'm not trying to oversimplify our relationship and thoughts about death. It is a terrible and horrible thing. It is a result of sin and the fall. But through the redemption of Christ, through the incarnation of Christ, through his victory over Satan, he has come to deliver us from fear of death. He wants us to live without that fear because we know what awaits us in eternity. And so let this be a challenge to our hearts as we reflect on the incarnation to refuse to live in fear of death. Asking these kinds of questions drives us to deeper faith in our walk with Christ. Asking these kinds of questions is even a process of revealing idols in our lives. We need to think about these things. What things in your life are you tempted to say, I want to experience this, I want to have this, I want to see this before I die? And it could be, it doesn't have to be, but it could be those things are idols in your life that you're placing on a pedestal above Christ himself. Because Paul said that to be with Christ is far better. Now listen, this doesn't mean we should desire death. It doesn't mean that we need to pursue death or be indifferent to being good stewards of our body that God has given us. But it does mean we need to be aware that one of Satan's tactics is to use fear of death to enslave us, to make us cowards, to make us fearful, to decrease our faith in Christ and in the reality of the resurrection and the glorious eternity that awaits us. And instead, we need to have the mindset of Paul that he gives us in Philippians 1, 21 and 25 that I just mentioned. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." You see, Paul held these in tension. Paul desired to depart and be with Christ. He knew that that would be far better for him. But he knew that Jesus was not done with him here. He knew there was still life to live and his life to be poured out for the sake of God's people. And so he was willing to stay and serve while also recognizing and longing to be with Jesus. You see, Paul didn't fear death. It's what he says in Acts 20, verse 24. Paul says about himself, "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul said that because he knew when he was heading back to Jerusalem, persecution awaited him, and his friends were trying to keep him from going. And Paul said, "No, I'm not afraid to die. Pouring out my life for the sake of the gospel is worth it." You see, what the author of Hebrews is saying to us as we reflect on the incarnation, if we're going to really worship God for what he has accomplished in the incarnation, if we're really going to grasp the meaning of Christmas and why Christ came in the flesh, then we must also celebrate the defeat of Satan and the defeat of the power of death that he held over us. Christmas is a call and a reminder to live in the freedom of the gospel, to give our lives to Christ, letting him do with our lives what he may, refusing to let fear of death control us or enslave us, because Christ came to set us free. And then finally, in this same section, the author of Hebrews just wants to clarify there in verse 16 why it is that he had to take on flesh in order to free us from this fear of death. So just from another angle, he says there in verse 16, "Surely it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." This is just the author of Hebrews saying to us, just as a reminder, as kind of a contrast to show us why it is that Jesus took on flesh, is to say, look, Jesus didn't become an angel. And therefore, the fallen angels have no hope of redemption. Christ didn't become an incarnate angel. He became a man. He took on flesh and blood. And therefore, there is no redemption for Satan and his demons who fell. There's only redemption for humanity. He came to help the offspring of Abraham, meaning that he came as the offspring of Abraham that was promised in Genesis 3 and in Genesis 12 and 15 and on forward, that would crush the head of Satan. And he came to redeem those people, and therefore he took on flesh as the offspring of Abraham to redeem humanity. This is really helpful for us to grasp the significance of what Christ did in taking on flesh to free us from fear of death. He had to take on flesh. He had to become like us. And because he became like us, he was able to redeem us. And he did not do that for the angels. And in fact, in the same way, just to put your minds in a different category that will seem weird, but it actually helps us think about the incarnation. Here's the reality. If in some way, somehow, one day we find out, if somehow, some way, one day we find out that God in his sovereignty created intelligent life on some other planet in our universe, and those creatures came to Earth, we have no gospel to share with them, brothers and sisters. Christ took on human flesh. And so as C.S. Lewis himself said, he said, if there are other intelligent life forms that God in his sovereignty chose to create, then they either never fell and they're righteous beings, or they've fallen and there's no redemption. It's the specificity of the incarnation I want us to understand. Christ didn't become an angel. He didn't become some other life form. He became humanity to redeem humanity, to free us from fear of death. My point is not to weirdly distract us with talk of aliens in a Christmas sermon. It's just to say how significant it is that Jesus took on flesh and blood. Because I know you all, this is all you're going to remember from this morning, right? But the point is the significance that he had to be like us to redeem us. And he did it for you and for me and for the offspring of Abraham. He became a man to save humanity. And that brings us to the second reason Jesus took on flesh. Number two, to become our high priest and our substitutionary sacrifice. Look there with me at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So this, therefore, in verse 17 is saying to us that if he's going to free us from fear of death, if he's going to destroy the devil and free us from fear of death, therefore, to do that, to have that victory, to win that battle, he had to be made like us in every respect. He had to take on flesh and blood. He had to come and dwell among us. He had to be born of a woman. He had to be a baby who developed into a man. He had to be made like us in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. I love this imagery that Jesus took on flesh to become a faithful and merciful priest. But it's a reminder that as priest, the sacrifice he offered was himself. A merciful and faithful high priest who would offer up himself to redeem humanity. And therefore, he was both merciful and faithful. He was faithful because he never once sinned. He never once rebelled against his father. He never once gave into temptation. We'll look at that in verse 18. He was a faithful high priest, even when it meant he had to lay down his own life as the very sacrifice that the priest would offer. He did not relent. He did not give up. He didn't walk away from it. He was faithful to the end until he drew his last breath on the cross. He is the ultimate example of a faithful high priest, but he was also a merciful high priest. He was merciful because he was willing to lay down his life for you and for me. For we who are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, you and I who are, the Bible tells us, enemies of God apart from Christ. And yet, even though we are children of nature, like the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, even though we were his enemies, in his mercy toward us, he laid down his life on the cross, took on flesh, and died in our place. And he did that so that, as verse 17 says, he could make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now look, propitiation is not a word we really use anymore. It's a technical word, and so I just want to talk about what it means for Jesus to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is not, historically, it wasn't just simply a Christian theology word. It was a word that was used even in pagan religions, right? When they were seeking to worship false gods. And they would believe historically, you know, these ancient religions, whether it's Greek mythology or Roman mythology, they would think the gods were angry with them, these non-existent gods that they had manufactured and created. They would believe these gods to be angry with them. And so to appease the gods, to appease the gods' anger, they would offer up some kind of sacrifice, some kind of offering in order for that god not to be angry with them anymore. And that was a propitiation that they would offer to avert the wrath of the deity who was against them. And so Paul's picking up this language and he's saying, this is what Christ has done for us. That God, in his justice, declared that because of our sin, we deserve eternal wrath and condemnation. God's wrath is against us. It is factually true. The Bible is clear about this. The wages of sin is death. We deserve wrath and condemnation. But this is saying that Christ took on flesh so that he could be a merciful and high priest, and therefore to offer up a sacrifice in our place, to make a propitiation, a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the people in our place. And so Christ offered up himself to absorb and take on the wrath of God that we deserved, so that there would be no wrath left to be poured out on us. Now listen, there are theologians who do not like the word propitiation because they don't like to think about the reality that God is angry, that God is wrathful against sinful humanity. And so they choose a different word. And some English translations have a different word here. And it's a theological choice that those translators make. And they put in the word expiation. And the word expiation simply means to wash sin away. It's saying that Christ in his sacrifice on the cross, all he did is simply cleanse us of our sin. They don't want to even hint at the fact that God is wrathful against us, that God is angry against humanity and their sin. But here's the problem. He is. And if all the cross did is wash away our sin, it doesn't deal with the guilt of the sin that we had before it was washed away. It doesn't deal with the justice of God. That if God is going to be an eternally just and perfect God, an eternally just and perfect judge, he cannot leave sin unpunished. And so washing away our sin doesn't get us anywhere, because God's wrath would still stand against us. So praise be to God, brothers and sisters, that he didn't just wash our sin away. He satisfied the wrath of God in our place. And because of that, we have been rescued from hell. We have been redeemed and delivered from eternal judgment. And we have been given eternal life. This is what Paul means when he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's no condemnation left. It's all been poured out on Jesus. God remains just because sin has been punished in Christ, and he is therefore able to be merciful by forgiving us through the cross. You see, the incarnation happened so that Jesus could receive what he didn't deserve, wrath and death, so that we could be given what we don't deserve, forgiveness and life. Therefore, Christmas, the incarnation, is the gospel on display. And listen, brothers and sisters, what an opportunity you have during these next few weeks to just have easy gospel conversations with coworkers and friends and waiters and waitresses at restaurants and all over the place. All you have to say to them is, "Hey, what are we celebrating at Christmas? Why do you think Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh?" And have a conversation with them. Like, what a way to proclaim the good news of the gospel. What a way to glorify Christ's incarnation. What better way to do it than by telling this good news to those we encounter in this Christmas season, that Jesus took on flesh to be a faithful and merciful high priest so that he could offer up his life in place of everyone who trusts in him, that we might be free from the judgment of sin and be given eternal life. What glorious good news we have to share with the lost and dying among us. But listen, here's the overwhelming grace upon grace that God has shown us through the incarnation of Jesus. And I say grace upon grace because, listen, it just keeps on coming. Because not only did he die to free us from fear of death, not only did he die to be a substitutionary sacrifice that stands in our place and frees us from the judgment of God, if that's what he had done, it would have been overwhelming grace upon grace, but he has done so much more. The author of Hebrews goes on to say that he took on flesh also so that he could help us when we're being tempted. And that brings us to the third and final reason for the incarnation, to help us when we're being tempted. Look at verse 18. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let that phrase settle in for a few moments. That the eternal, divine Son of God suffered in his life as he faced temptation. I mean, even right there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he went into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days. This gets back to J.I. Packer's quote when he says, Jesus' humanity was not an illusion. It wasn't some magic trick. He was fully man. And over those 40 days, he was starving, just like you would be starving if you didn't eat for 40 days. He was suffering. And therefore, at the end of that 40 days, when Satan comes to tempt him and says, hey, turn this stone into bread. Him choosing not to give in to that temptation prolonged his suffering. That's what it means. It's that kind of thing it means when it says Jesus suffered when he was tempted. Of course, on the cross, he suffered to the very end. There were all kinds of moments and temptations offered to him. I mean, Peter drew his sword to fight off the mob that came to arrest him, and Jesus could have let it go and let him fight them all so that he wouldn't have to endure the cross. But no, he told Peter to put his sword away because Jesus said, look, I could call down a legion of angels right now to rescue me, and I'm not going to do it. I'm going to choose to suffer, even though I could be tempted to give up on this in all kinds of different ways. When the soldiers mocked him and when people saw him hanging on the cross and mocked his ability to free himself, it was a suffering reality to be treated in such a demeaning way by the very people he had created. And yet, he continued to suffer. You see, when Jesus was at the point where most people break and give in to temptation, he never did. Therefore, and this is so important for us to think about this morning, therefore, Jesus knew a greater degree of temptation than you or I will ever experience because he never found relief by giving into it. At some point, we break. There's a point where we just won't put up with the temptation anymore, where we can't endure the suffering any longer, and we just give in. But Jesus never did. Again, to mention C.S. Lewis, this is how he puts it, thinking about this concept. He says, only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply doesn't know how much stronger that temptation would have been an hour later. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. And therefore, the author of Hebrews says that because he suffered when tempted, he is able to help those, to help us who are being tempted. In other words, we can't shake our fist at him and say, you just don't understand how hard it is. Because he does. And he understands it to a greater degree than you or I ever will. He never gave in. But notice as well that he doesn't hold that over us to beat us down. He doesn't shout at us or say to us, you weakling, I never gave in. Get yourself together and stop giving in. He doesn't stand at a distance and shout at us. No, he draws near to us and helps us. You know, as I was thinking on this, it made me think about a show that Lori and I have begun watching called Special Forces. I don't typically like to make television references or movie references, but I think it's actually really helpful here. Because on that show, if you haven't seen it, many of you maybe have, they take celebrities and former athletes and they put them through some small aspects of Special Forces training to see if they can endure the training, if they're going to give up or not. And the men leading this show are former Special Forces soldiers themselves. That's who's directing the program. And they see it as their task to make these men and women suffer. And we must remember, those men have been through this training, but to an infinitely greater degree than what these people are going through. They've walked the walk. They have endured suffering. They've endured that training and more. And so when the celebrities, when the athletes are about to give in, the instructors don't jump on the course and help them. No, they just shout at them. They tell them, they literally tell them how pathetic they are for not completing the task, right? Just get yourself together, be brave, get your head in the game, and finish what you're doing. But this verse is saying that if Jesus was that special forces instructor who had already endured the suffering, he's going to hop on the course and push you over the wall and pull you through the tunnel and help you climb up the rope. He refuses to stand at a distance. He draws near to us, and he is able to help us. I really want us to hear that this morning. Because of the incarnation, when you're facing temptation to sin, your greatest helper, your greatest advocate, the man praying for you with the most fervor is not you, it's not me, it's not your accountability partner, it's Jesus. And the competition isn't even close. He cares far more about your sanctification. He cares far more about your struggle with temptation than you do. And he is there, and he understands, and he is ready to help you and to talk with you and to be with you. And therefore, when we call out to him, he will be there. He will be ready to help because he truly understands just how hard it can be. And the reason he understands is because he took on flesh and walked among us. I mean, the staggering reality of the grace and mercy that Christ wants to show us should blow us away. That he took we who were children of wrath and his enemies, and he took on flesh to redeem us, to deliver us from fear of death, to die in our place, to take the wrath of God in our place, and to walk with us daily, and to help us fight against sin and put it to death in our lives. It is undeserved mercy on top of undeserved mercy. So as we continue through this Christmas season, we need to just meditate on these benefits, these reasons why Christ came in the flesh. Christ came and took on flesh to defeat the devil so that he cannot threaten you any longer. He came to free you from fear of death and free you from the captivity and enslavement that it caused in your life. Christ paid it all on the cross, and there is nothing left for you to pay. And as we wait for eternity, the day that will come where we will sin no more, until that day, he is now present and ready to help us as we face temptation to sin. He himself has suffered, and he found victory, and he's ready to walk beside us to help us find victory and to pursue righteousness and holiness in our own lives. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. We are thankful, Jesus, that you willingly took on flesh. Father, it is so easy to take the incarnation for granted, to take for granted the reality that the eternal divine Son of God took on flesh and became man, fully God and fully man. Jesus, we are thankful that you faithfully endured, that you did not for 1 second give in to temptation. Instead, you walked a righteous, faithful, perfect life to the very end, that you might be the faithful, righteous sacrifice that stands in our place. And so, Father, I pray that you would do the very thing that Christ came to accomplish in our hearts and lives today, that through faith in Christ, we would be free from fear of death, that we would be free from the enslavement that can cause in our lives, and that Satan's tactics would no longer hold sway over us, but that we would, because of the reality of the incarnation, we would live in the freedom of the gospel, and we would look forward to the day when we get to dwell with you for all eternity. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.